Good morning. Welcome back to week three of Cancel Culture. If you missed weeks one and two, you can always catch up online. If you go to YouTube, SunWest has a YouTube channel, and you can catch up on past sermon content there. But just a quick recap, we started this series in week one. And in week one, we talked about how every human being, no matter who they are, is looking for similar things. We have these longing for similar things. And some of those things are for a sense of peace, for a sense of unity, for a sense of belonging and safety. These are universal human desires and longings that all of us have going on underneath the surface, which drives us to behave and act in certain ways, in all kinds of certain ways. One of the ways that we act, because we have those longings, is that we seek shortcuts, quick and easy ways for us to experience that safety, that unity, that belonging, that longing. One of the things that is happening in cancel culture is simply a shortcut, I would say, outside of the design of God, to find a sense of that security and safety and that unity with another group of people. The most easy way to find that sense of belonging is to identify a common enemy with another group of people. And as we identify that common enemy, we get this distorted sense that we are part of something, that we are united with a group of people, that we're some part of something bigger than ourselves. And so even though it feels very spiritual, it's actually very demonic and satanic. And so the enemy who comes to kill, steal, and destroy is very different than God, who shows up to actually redeem and restore, forgive, and bring justice. But he brings justice for the sake of restoration and bringing everything back together the way it was meant to be. Cancel culture, on the other hand, the energy behind cancel culture is to tear down and to kill and destroy and to make people pay for something that they've done. And so we've been trying to identify that and looking at what is the response of a follower of Jesus in a cancel culture. And so we hold something in common. This is the word koinonia, which is where we get the word community from in the New Testament. Koinonia means to be held, to hold something in common. What do we hold in common? Well, we hold in common that we have a common Savior, because all humanity needs to be saved, which means right away this should give followers of Jesus a posture of humility. We have a common Savior, we have a common Redeemer, we have a common King, which means I'm not King. We have a common Judge, which means I'm not Judge. And so the posture of a follower of Jesus in a cancel culture is very, very different than the rest of the world, because we have those things in common. And so last week you looked at this question, do you trust God? Do you trust God with yourself, that he's going to take care of you? And then the next question after that is, do you trust God with other people? If God is all-powerful, if God is God and you are not, if God is the right ruler, the judge, and you're not the judge, then there's a posture of faith and trust that we need to release not only ourselves but other people to God's care. And so that's the posture of faith that Scripture talks about. So we ended last week saying, well, does that just mean that you don't respond to anything, that everything's fine, that followers of Jesus should just be quiet and just go on with life? No, that's not actually the way that Jesus invites us to live either. And so the next couple of weeks, we're going to unpack how do we actually, when we've been wronged, when we've been offended, when somebody is living outside of God's design for their lives, how do we respond in a cancel culture as followers of Jesus? And so typically what happens when somebody wrongs you is that we create caricatures of other people. I don't know if you know what a caricature is. How many of you guys had a drawing of a caricature ever done to you? Okay. So a caricature is basically, here's a couple of my kids half a dozen years ago when they were much smaller. A caricature, they take your proportions and they make them all out of whack. A caricature isn't intended to be realistic, right? And so you can see in this pic, I got a couple of my kids there, and it's kind of drawing out some of their interests. It's making their heads far bigger than the rest of their bodies. My son Luke there on the right side, he's got, you know, he used to have these couple of gecko pets that he loved, and so the geckos showed up in the caricature. Joel's on his bike, they got their sports. Their physical features are accentuated in the glasses and the hats and all that kind of stuff. And this is a very peaceful caricature. But if you've ever seen like a caricature that's done with a little bit of a motive that's not intended to be for kids, but humor at someone else's expense, caricatures typically blow out of proportion the less desirable things about you. If you got a big nose, your nose gets bigger. You got big ears, your ears get bigger. You got missing teeth. There's like a gaping hole in the caricature, right? Like all these things that you're like, I don't want people to notice. The artist takes it and it blows it up. And it's like everything that you don't like about yourself is kind of put on the caricature. We do this. When somebody has offended us, or when there's somebody that lives and believes and acts out in ways that we don't agree with, that we think is wrong, we actually create caricatures of people. We create caricatures of groups of people. And what that means is that we blow something out of proportion and we define them based on those things. And yet, and this is the human response, we don't do that to ourselves. We don't look in the mirror, and I'm not talking about looking at physical attributes. We don't look in the mirror and typically blow out of proportion all of the things, the sins, the things that we do sideways outside of God's design. We can explain those things away. We're like, it's not that big of a deal. We minimize them for ourselves. We maximize them for other people. We judge others on their actions. We judge ourselves on our intentions. And we have a very hard time actually seeing people clearly the way that God sees them, because we create these caricatures out of people. And so we need to understand that that's our human default, is to justify ourselves and to look for the things that are wrong in others to further justify ourselves. And this is the cycle that's happening in cancel culture. So how do we see clearly? And so last week we talked about seeing clearly, taking out that motive of condemnation and shame. And that's not the response of a follower of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we don't ever respond or act when somebody is living outside of God's design for their lives. So again, how do we do this? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about judgment. And we could do a whole kind of survey of the scriptures and what it has to say about judgment. But let me give you just a quick biblical survey of what it says about judgment. Like we've said already, God is judge and you are not. It's not your job to judge. It's God's job to judge. However, how you handle this inside the community of faith, the church, is different than how you are supposed to handle it in the world at large. This is an important point as we think about how we respond in cancel culture as followers of Jesus. How you respond in the community of faith, the church, is different than how we're supposed to and ought to respond in the world at large. The Bible is very clear that it's not our job to judge the world. However, there's a number of texts that kind of, they're almost a little bit confusing, but what we can gather from the overall message of what the Bible is saying, particularly in the New Testament, is that there is an important part of being a follower of Jesus where we judge one another within the church. Now, that word we can react to, but the word judge simply means to sift, to weigh, to separate, to discern. So when people claim to be a follower of Jesus, there's an expectation that we're all on the same page, right? Koinonia, that's what we hold in common. We have a common redeemer, common savior, common king. And together we are following Jesus together, which means there's an accountability, there's an encouragement, there's a spurring one another on, there's a challenging in the community of faith. And so we are called on some level to actually discern and weigh and separate and challenge one another in the faith community. So there is a time and a place. So that's what I want to look at this morning. Next week, we're going to talk about how do you respond to authority at large in our world, people that you might not even have personal relationship with. But today, we're talking about interpersonal relationships. And I want to talk about drawing circles, which will make sense as we go. How do we respond to other people in the community of faith when they're living outside of what we perceive God's plan for their life, when they've wronged you, or maybe they're just living in a way that isn't in line with God's desire for them? So there's a lot of content in Matthew 18, but we're going to make our way through it. And I'll just say from the get-go that this is going to be difficult for some people in the room today. We're going to look at topics around judgment. We're going to look at topics around forgiveness. We're going to look at the ripple effect of what Jesus is saying around the idea of gossip. There's some of you, and I'm going to say this right from the get-go, that have been hurt, and you've been hurt, and how you've been hurt is not right. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a response as a follower of Jesus, even if you've been hurt, if you've been wronged. And so as we go through the service, if you feel like there's anger, there's something that's rising up within you, I encourage you to take it to the Lord and say, Lord, what is this? Because our emotions are always telling us something. Right? Instead of just getting mad, pay attention to what is happening in your heart and bring those to the Lord and say, God, how do you want me to respond to how I'm feeling? And so we're going to begin by walking our way through Matthew 18. Let's pray before we jump into Matthew 18. Father, we thank you that you are a good father. Lord, that you have our best interests in mind. Lord, that we often live out of sync, out of line with what is in our best interest and the best interest of the world around us. Lord, may you open our eyes. May you keep us from just responding defensively when your Spirit is challenging us to live in a different way. Lord, we know our default as human beings is to create excuses and reasons why we can't respond or live in a certain way. But Lord, would you open our eyes? Would you give us a spirit of humility and teachability to how your Holy Spirit wants to lead us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 18. Jesus is talking to people that are following him. And he says to them, he begins this way, if your brother or sister sins. Okay, before we continue, if your brother or sister sins. Some manuscripts read, and some translations read, if your brother or sister sins against you. But the earliest manuscripts of scripture simply say if your brother or sister sins. So if you're in a faith community and there's somebody in your circle that is sinning, that is living outside of God's design for their life, we often talk about shalom at Sunwest. So shalom is living in right relationship with God, self, others, and the world. If your brother or sister is breaking shalom in some way, it doesn't even have to be with you, and you're in a community of faith with them, you actually have a responsibility as their brother or sister. So this is right before Jesus does any more teaching. We have to identify this. It's not just if they sin against you, if they hurt you, although there's an application here around that. It's we are actually accountable to one another in a faith community. If your brother and sister sins, now what do you do? That's what Jesus wants us to understand. That's what you do. You go tell your friends. You text your friends. And you say, you know what so-and-so did to me? You go on Instagram. You make a post about it. Make sure the world knows about it. Maybe your generation's on Facebook. You go on Facebook. Maybe you're a younger generation. You're on TikTok. You know, whatever social media platform you have, maybe you're on X. Maybe you want to snap it to your friends. But the most important thing is when your brother or sister sins, make sure to tell as many people as you can about it. Is that what Jesus said? Get that thing trending. Trend it. Trend the offense. So, again, cancel culture, this is how we would fill it in. If your brother or sister sins, your first response is make that offense as loud as you can. Make sure everybody knows about it. That's not what Jesus says. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Read the yellow with me. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. I mean, I could totally stop the sermon right there. There's enough application in here for every single one of us in the room. If your brother or sister sins, you don't go tell somebody else. You don't post about it. You don't gather a group of people around it. You go directly to that person, just between the two of you. I believe that if this simple thing was practiced, the church would be a completely different kind of space from the rest of the world than is often the case. This isn't looking away from wrongdoing, it's dealing with it in the most redemptive and constructive way possible. If your brother or sister sins, you go to them just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. If they listen to you, great, we move on with life. This would be plan A. This would be amazing. If follower of Jesus just put this into practice, our testimony and reputation to the rest of the world would be completely different. So this is step one. Jesus takes us to step two. But if they will not listen, take, what does it say? One or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this is what, this goes back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, where God teaches that one witness cannot establish any wrongdoing or sin against another person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So again, you go to them directly, just you and them. If you're able to restore the relationship, great. If that brother or sister is able to correct their direction, great. If they don't listen, if they don't respond, then you don't now go to Facebook. That's not step two. You'll notice that that's not any step in any point of this process. So just to give you a heads up. You bring one or two along with you. Step three. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Now you might be thinking, okay, so if they don't listen the third time, then I get to get up and put up a slideshow with their face and say, I'm telling the church. That's not what this is referring to. The gathering and the way faith community was practiced, much more maybe like a small group. And when we're talking about church, it's usually the assumption is that you're actually bringing it to somebody in leadership at a church. So in your faith community, here's the practical outworking of it. If you go just between the two of you, nothing happens. Then you bring two or three, nothing happens. Then you bring it into somebody who is in leadership over you in your faith community, and you bring it to them. And if they've refused to even listen to the church, now tweet about it. No, that's not what Jesus says. He says, then treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And now I know this is very, this sounds very, very harsh, but who is saying this? Who's teaching this? Everybody say Jesus. When you don't know the answer, you just say Jesus in church. Who's teaching this?
Jesus.
Okay. I mean, even our K to fives get this, you guys. Okay. So this is coming from Jesus. Now remember, if you were to read the Gospels, how does Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He hangs out with them. In Matthew 9, which is Matthew's writing here, if you go back a few chapters, Matthew 9, Jesus is eating. This is an intimate act among friends, eating with pagans and tax collectors. Jesus is offending throughout the Gospels religious people who are offended that he would eat and relate and be friends with these sinners, right? So when the scriptures tell us to eat with pagans and tax collectors, people throughout history have misread this and understood that they think this means to excommunicate somebody, to shun them, to push them out of community. That is not what this is saying. What this is saying is if somebody refuses to listen to what you have said, what other brothers and sisters have come to them and said, what maybe somebody in church leadership, if it got to that point, came to them and met with them and talked to them about, to treat them as a pagan or a tax collector is actually to remove the expectation that they would live as a follower of Jesus, because they're clearly not interested in Jesus being their Lord, their forgiver, their Savior. It doesn't mean you stop being in a relationship with them. If you think, if you were here last week, you remember that the piggy that we were throwing pearls at, this is the point that we've gotten to, that you are trying to convince somebody to live in a certain way that they have no interest in living. So remove that expectation from them. Doesn't mean don't befriend them. Doesn't mean don't be in relationship with them. But now your expectation of how they're going to respond and how they're going to live is probably now changed. It's different. So whatever Jesus means by this, he does not mean don't associate with them, don't excommunicate them. And so here's the point of the beginning of the teaching of Matthew 18. What size of circle are you going to draw when somebody has offended you? When a brother or sister in your community isn't living the way they ought to, what size of circle will you draw? Cancel culture makes the circle as wide as possible. In fact, cancel culture, even before you go to the individual, is going to go public. You know, I know people that have been canceled by other people, and then they see them in public and they smile and shake their hands and they act like everything's okay. And it's like, you just threw my name under the bus. This is the world that we live in, where we smile to somebody's face, but we go and cancel them publicly. Cancel culture tries to make the circle as wide as possible. Kingdom culture makes the circle as small as possible. Now, this sounds very, very simple, but it's very, very hard to live out. Cancel culture's making the circle as wide as possible. Kingdom culture makes the circle as small as possible. That's why Jesus says, if somebody is living wrongly, go directly to them. Don't go to anybody else. Now, let me give an asterisk there. If somebody's living wrongly and you are physically at risk in that relationship, you don't go directly to them. You could skip step one and you go to step two, but step two is still going with two or three people. But I think most of the cases we're talking about here, that's not the situation. We just have an aversion to going directly to somebody. Make the circle as small as possible. Go to one, go to two, and then bring in somebody else if you need to. At no point in this process of the kingdom culture do we publicly shame somebody or cancel somebody. And this has implications for how we speak about people. I mean, I know the Christian thing. Sometimes we don't do cancel culture, but you know, you got to really pray for my friend. That's not appropriate, unless your friend gave you permission to pray for them. We find these spiritual ways to actually talk about somebody when they're not in the room or the space. And then I know we think, sometimes I've heard it said, well, I can talk about them this way because I've told it to their face as well. That doesn't make it okay. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying after you've told them to their face, you can tell it to everyone. That's not what Jesus is saying here either. In fact, this is what we refer to as gossip. The Bible has a lot to say about gossip. Or it also talks about slander. When you speak poorly of somebody, when they're not there, then it's gossip, it's slander. It's part of the culture of our world, it's not part of the kingdom culture. And this is heartbreaking, I'll just say as a pastor, when I hear and see this happening in our own faith community, and I know this is human nature, but it happens. When we start talking poorly about somebody and they're not there, regardless of whatever the thing is that happened, that is not okay at any point whatsoever. We're mirroring the way that our world operates when we do that. We're not mirroring the way that Jesus calls us to operate as followers of Jesus. When someone sins, go directly to them. If they don't respond, take two or three. If they don't respond, then bring in someone in leadership that you both know and try and do that. And lastly, if that doesn't work, then remove the expectation that they're going to live differently as a follower of Jesus. So, Peter ends up, he's hearing this. Peter has the foot and mouth issue. He's always speaking out. He's the first one to ask a question. And stereotypically, Peter speaks out at this moment in time. And so he's listening to what Jesus is saying, and he's putting two and two together, and he's like, this is actually, you know, I get what you're saying, but to what extent? I mean, how long can you actually live like this for? So Peter comes out and says to Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? I mean, seven it's a pretty holy number. If you read the Bible, like there's a lot of sevens. So this is a pretty good guess, bless you. This is a pretty good guess on Peter's part, I could forgive them seven times. Jesus responds and he says, don't just forgive them seven times, but 77 times. Everybody says 77. Now, if you've been to SunWest, maybe you've received one of these journals. You thought it was a journal. You thought this was something to, you know, take notes at a sermon in or do your devotionals and journal. That's actually not what this is. This is what I use it for is to create logs of offenses against myself. And so I got a page here for every one of you. And because we're trying to be safe here, and so I'm just going to pick on staff, but I got a page for Colton. And Colton, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. I'm just bringing this up to you. Well, I'm at 73. 73 offenses. And I'll tell you, he's got four more. I don't want to tell you what's going to happen when he gets to four, but 77 is not that far away. You know, I got a page for Dan. Dan's at three. No, I'm just kidding. Obviously, this is not what Jesus is talking about. And just to be clear, this is a joke. This is a joke before somebody gets offended. This is not obviously what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying you literally take, you know, keep track of the amount of offenses, and when somebody gets to 77, you know, then, you know, all rules are off. This is not what Jesus, he's inviting us to a different type of living, and he's actually inviting Peter to expand his understanding of the type of culture that Jesus is inviting him to create. And he's actually referencing something from the Old Testament to draw this out, and sometimes we miss it. So Peter says, how many times should I forgive? Seven times. Jesus jumps on that, and he says, not just seven times, but 77 times, or some translation says 70 times seven, which is a whole lot more. What Jesus is referring to goes all the way back to Genesis. And so in Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel. Abel's a shepherd. Cain is a farmer. Abel brought an offering to God, which wasn't accepted. And Cain brought an offering to God, and it was accepted. And this created resentment and hurt between Cain and Abel. So Cain resented his brother and waited till they were alone out in a field. And then Cain killed his brother Abel. Genesis 4, verse 10 starts and said, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain responds, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance. Read that seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So, God puts a mark on Cain. That whoever would, and this is because Cain was afraid, whoever harms Cain is going to be avenged seven times over. Now remember, there's no offense that has happened yet. So Jesus is putting this on Cain as a warning, not as a reaction, but as a warning, because he's trying to stop the cycle of vengeance. Do you see that? Right, so this is not a perpetuation of vengeance. It's not a perpetuation of violence. He's putting this on Cain to create such a dire consequence that whoever would even dare to that wouldn't even think about it, because Jesus wants to stop the cycle of violence and vengeance. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain. No one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence, lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And just an interesting side note, if you follow the Genesis story from at the Garden of Eden, once they sin and break shalom and move outside of God's plan, the movement of the story in Genesis is moving east of Eden. And everything that is happening east of Eden is moving away from the shalom life that God invites humanity to live in. The land of Nod, interestingly, Nod means wandering. The land of Nod, scholars can't find, they don't know where it is, they don't even know if it exists. This is where the term nodding off comes from, if you've ever heard that term. So when you're wandering in your mind, wandering away, that's you're nodding off. You are out of sync with reality. So Cain, out of his violence, is moved outside the shalom life of God, moving east of Eden. And he is trying to inhabit a land that is uninhabitable. He's trying to live in a place that is unlivable. The life of violence, the life of vengeance will always create a world which is uninhabitable and unlivable. We think it's the answer, but it's actually just makes the current reality worse. And so Cain finds himself moving east of Eden. The story of God, of the people in Genesis are moving east of Eden as they are living outside of God's design for the life, trying to inhabit a place that doesn't even exist. And how often do we do this? We're trying to find life in a way that there is no life. It's cancel culture. So Cain went, he built a city east of Eden. He had kids who had kids who had kids who had kids who had kids. So then we get to Lamech. So Cain was Lamech's great, 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 grandfather. You got that? Lamech, we don't know much about. We know that he was the father of Noah, and you know the story of Noah. But Lamech himself, we don't know very much about. But there's this very little text at the end of Genesis 4. And this is what it says. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged," read it, "seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Lamech took the seven times warning from Cain and he escalates it to 77 times. Lamech is saying, if you wrong me, you're going to pay for it 77 times, not just seven times. This is not about justice. This is about vengeance. It's about having an exponential ripple effect. If you are violent towards me, it's not just going to be seven times. It's going to be worse than anything you've ever imagined. This is the spirit of Lamech, of Cain, of violence, of canceling. We go back to Matthew 18, and Peter comes to Jesus and says, "How many times shall I forgive my brother or sister sins against me?" "Seven times." Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Jesus is turning away from vengeance, and he's turning to something different. He's turning to a different type of culture. He's looking for an exponential multiplying movement of forgiveness. Vengeance is an exponential multiplying movement of violence, of canceling, of escalating. The way of Cain, the way of Lamech is the way of vengeance. The way of Jesus is the way of forgiveness. The way of cancel culture is the way of Cain. It's the land of Nod. Cancel culture is this effort to inhabit a land that is uninhabitable because we will never experience shalom, even if we long for it, through the acts of violence and cancellation. Vengeance will never fulfill the longings that we have in our heart, no matter how badly you've been hurt. Cancel culture says you wronged me or someone like me, and so you're going to pay for it 77 times. This is a world in which no one would ever be able to live or survive, including you and me. You understand what I'm saying? We need a kingdom culture. This world desperately needs the kingdom of God, which is built on the exponential multiplying effect of forgiveness, of a just, right God who was wronged by every human being, yet chose to forgive to end the cycle of violence and vengeance. So now we get to the next layer of teaching in Matthew 18. Therefore, and anytime there's a therefore in scripture, we always have to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. So this is a continuation of what Jesus just said. So again, Jesus talks about keep the circle small. Keep the circle as small as possible. Forgive exponentially. There's no ending to the amount that you ought to forgive your brother or sister. Therefore, in light of what you just heard, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him since he was not able to pay. The master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The amount described in the original Greek language, there's a translation that we have in English here that's just picking a, you know, creative amount of money. But the actual amount that's being described in the original language is 150,000 years worth of wages. I don't know what this guy did, but it was bad. 150,000 years worth of wages of salary was gone. And so the man owed his boss 10,000 bags of gold, 150,000 years worth of wages, brought it to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Understandably, the servant fell on his knees before him because there's no way that he could repay this debt. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay him back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. And I want to focus on those three words really quick. Took pity, canceled the debt, and let him go. Took pity. This is an important phrase in the Bible. This word is sometimes translated as have compassion. Sometimes it's translated as take pity, but it literally means to have your heart go out to somebody. This means you identify with them. Sometimes we use the phrase, you put yourselves in their shoes. This is what Jesus is talking about. The master took pity. The master put himself in the shoes of the other person. He identified with the person that wronged him. And when you identify the person that wronged you, you begin to experience what they're experiencing, and you have a level of compassion and sympathy on them because now you're in their shoes. Sometimes it's easy to judge somebody because of the actions that they've made, but you don't know the story of their life. You don't know the family that they grew up in. You don't know the wrongs that have been done to them. At some point, who we become is often a result of what we've experienced, where we come from, what's happened to us in our lives. And perpetrators are always at some points victims somewhere else in their story. So you put yourself in somebody else's shoes. And when we start to put ourselves in somebody else's shoes, it brings us to a place of actually having compassion, having an understanding, wishing for them what you would wish for yourself. The human reaction is to build a caricature of them and say, oh, this is who they are. This is, you know, we oversimplify and we blow things out of proportion. But Jesus says, take pity on them. And then he says, cancel the debt. If you want to understand forgiveness and the whole context of the story, you need to understand this idea of canceling the debt. So if I gave you $100 and for whatever, and it was just, I was borrowing it and you had to pay me back and then you couldn't pay me back for whatever reason. And you came back to me and said, I can't pay you back. And I chose to forgive you. One of us still had to pay for that $100. Who was it? It was me. When there's a wrong that has happened, somebody will always pay. Forgiveness is not saying somebody doesn't pay. Forgiveness is saying the person that wronged isn't the one that ends up paying. I could choose to make you pay, or I could say I forgive you, which means I absorb the debt and I pay it myself because that was my $100. You understand? When Jesus pays the debt of our sin, he's not saying I forgive you and it's free and it costs nothing. He's saying I actually paid the debt. Forgiveness itself is a payment of the debt. It's absorbing the cost or the penalty that has been wronged. Forgiveness is suffering. Think about that. When you forgive somebody, you actually choose to suffer. And this is why it sucks. This is why it's hard. When somebody's wronged you and you have to actually deal with forgiveness, you are letting go of something. Getting to the next term. But when you cancel the debt, you are letting go of something. You are choosing to absorb the hurt, the pain. When you choose not to gossip and talk about somebody, it's hard because you've been wronged. Then you feel like you're justified. And to swallow your pride, to bite your tongue, to honor that person, to speak well of that person, it's suffering. It's painful. Forgiveness is painful. So Jesus says to cancel the debt means one of you two are going to have to pay. And when you choose to forgive, you absorb the debt. And that's why it's so difficult. When someone wrongs you, there's always a loss. You've lost your reputation. Maybe you lost an opportunity. But you always have a choice. You can make them pay, or you can pay. Those are really your two choices. So Jesus says, take pity on him. He canceled the debt. The master canceled the debt, and then he let him go. And last week, we talked about trusting God with others. And sometimes we think forgiveness means that I have to feel like I forgive the person. Forgiveness isn't a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision of the will. If you had to feel it, Jesus couldn't command it. Jesus commands us to an action, to forgive, which means before I ever feel forgiveness towards you, I can act in forgiveness towards you. Forgiveness is a choice of the will. And often feelings follow the choice of forgiveness. You and that feeling might come years after the offense. You might never feel like you are able to let that person go. But when you step into the will of choosing to forgive that person, putting yourself in their shoes, that feeling might come years, decades later. But you can choose to forgive. It's a decision of the will. And people think, well, I can't forgive this person. I have to seek justice. Do you have any idea what they did to me? Well, did you know that forgiveness or seeking justice without forgiveness is vengeance? Let me say it one more time. When you seek justice without forgiveness, it's vengeance. Forgiveness doesn't mean that justice doesn't happen. We all know that there's lots of situations where justice needs to happen. God is a God of justice. But forgiveness does mean that I'm putting myself in your shoes. That as much as I am able, I am actually absorbing the debt or the cost, the pain of something for your sake. In fact, forgiveness is giving up all hope of a better past. I heard this quote. I wish I could tell you who I heard it from. I heard it a couple of months ago, and I was just like, ooh, that's good. It's hard. Think about that statement. Forgiveness is giving up all hope of a better past. That's grief. That's hard. It's suffering. That costs you something. But if you're looking for justice without forgiveness, you will just find yourself in the cycle of vengeance because we can never level the scales. And that's why the whole social justice movement of cancel culture is a culture of vengeance, because it's not based on a culture of forgiveness. It's the way of Lamech. It's not the way of Jesus. So to continue the parable, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. So he just owed 150,000 years worth of pay that was forgiven for him. And then he went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. And the literal amount of money in the original language was about 100 days worth of wages. So this is not a small amount of money. But it's a small amount of money in comparison to what the master had forgiven him, right? So that's the point that Jesus is making. That yes, he was totally wronged. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So, this is a really hard teaching. Instead of having a closing song today, we're going to take a moment to just think and reflect on what the Lord might be saying to you through this text in Matthew 18. You came in this morning rightfully hurt, rightfully offended, rightfully frustrated. And I know you did, because you're a human being and we hurt each other. That's the world, the broken world that we live in. Kingdom culture of Jesus, the kingdom culture of Jesus is not a world in which you're never hurt. The kingdom culture of Jesus is a world in which we choose not to play the game of vengeance, but we instead choose to play the game of exponential forgiveness. This doesn't mean that what happened to you was right. It doesn't mean that there shouldn't be any justice. It just means how you handle that hurt and pain is really important. How you handle that hurt and pain, you have two options: the way of Cain, the way of Lamech, the way of cancel culture, the way of vengeance, the way of making somebody pay. Or you have the option of the Jesus way, which is the way of direct conversation, the way of keeping the circle as small as possible, not as big as possible, the way of wanting the best for the person that hurt you because you put yourself in their shoes. The way of forgiveness, which means that you are absorbing something that you don't feel like you ought to pay for. So I want to ask you a couple of questions in listening prayer. And so we teach listening prayer at SunWest in our Hearing God course. I would encourage you to take it if you haven't taken it at some point. But we want to simply invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And again, I don't know your situation, I don't know your context, and There might be situations where you say, well, I can't do step one. There might be situations, I know some of you, we're talking about the financial parable, and you're thinking, I'm talking about finances. The finances is a metaphor and illustration for what Jesus is talking about in relationally, right? And so some of you, you know, people might owe you money. I'm not saying that you should go into debt because somebody else, you know, that's a misapplication of this text. But I'm talking about the relational implications that Jesus is talking about. So let's ask a couple of questions. First one, is there hurt or pain that you're hanging on to that you can't escape? That someone's hurt you. You've caricatured them. All you see when you look at them or think about them or that person, that group of people, whatever it is, all you can see is the hurt and the pain and the thing that they did to you. So just take a moment, examine your heart. Is there hurt or pain that you keep hanging on to? Now let me ask the next question, which is going to be very, very difficult. Have you gone directly to the person and kept the circle small? Or have you gone and participated in gossip and widened the circle? This is a tricky question. Because again, you've been hurt, things have happened, and that hurt and that pain that you feel is justifiable. And because of that, it's easy to justify, oh, you know, this is very small in comparison to what they did to me. I'm talking to my friends. I'm talking to so-and-so about it. But have you gone to that person? I want you to wrestle with that question for a minute. Have you participated in gossip and widening the circle? Now, third question. What would forgiveness cost you? Again, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not saying what would it take for you to feel forgiveness. It's what does the decision of your will to forgive somebody, what would that cost you? Does it cost you your reputation? Does it cost you an opportunity? Does it cost you something relationally? Weigh the cost, because there will be a cost. The cross of Jesus, when he chose the forgiveness, shows us that forgiveness has a cost, but followers of Jesus are called to suffer with Jesus, and forgiving is a form of suffering. What is this going to cost you? Now, last question. What is God asking you to do to participate in his kingdom culture? In light of those first few questions, what is God asking you to do to participate in his kingdom culture? I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you're able. So let me be clear, going back to the beginning of where we started this morning, that Jesus here is talking about relationships inside the community of faith. We'll talk about other relationships next week. He's talking about relationships inside the community of faith, which means there's an expectation if you say that you're a follower of Jesus and how you handle conflict, how you handle sin, how you handle pain. Jesus never said it was going to be easy, but he's calling us to something that's not easy. And I just want to invite you to close your eyes. And I'm going to invite you to respond just by raising hands in the air. If you came in this morning, and as we've gone through, you can think of an individual, you can think of a group of people maybe that you've been hurt by, that you're carrying pain, you've been offended as right, and you might be totally right and righteous in that pain. I just want to invite you to raise a hand this morning and say, I've been hurt. I've been hurt. Just raise your hand. Our eyes are closed. Okay. Thank you. Now, the second question, have you gone directly to the person? If you feel like you need to even repent this morning, which just means change direction and say, you know what, I've made that circle wider than I needed to. It wasn't out of ill intent. I just realized this morning that I didn't actually handle that situation in the way that God called me to. Just raise your hand this morning. Just as our eyes are closed, as an act of repentance, just saying, you know, I didn't do what Jesus asked me to do. Okay, thank you. I want to pray for us this morning. Father, you see our hearts, you see our hands, you see our lives. Lord, we begin with a gratitude of thanksgiving because we realize that we are the servant in the story who owed you 150,000 years worth of salary that we couldn't repay, and you graciously forgave our debt. And that forgiveness wasn't free. Lord, it cost you. Jesus, it cost you your life. You suffered for us as you forgave us. So Lord, we are forever thankful. But also, Lord, in light of that, we want to live in a way that reflects that kingdom that you died for, this culture that you longed for the church to operate in. Lord, we repent of the ways that we gossip. We repent of the ways that we widen that circle larger than it needs to be. Lord, I pray that you would give us the capacity to put ourselves in other shoes, that you would give us the capacity to choose forgiveness even when we don't feel it. Lord, I pray that we would be able to give away the forgiveness that you gave to us to others. Lord, I pray that we would not be a reflection of this cancel culture that is caught in the cycle of vengeance that is unending, but we would be a reflection of your kingdom culture, which is caught in the exponential cycle of forgiveness that is unending. Lord, I pray for each person in this room that you would, through your Holy Spirit, lead them in what this means for them to follow you in the context of their lives, their families, their friends, their workplaces. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming. Next week, we're going to talk about how we respond to relationships of authority and leadership and those things that are even outside the context of the church. Our prayer teams are available at the front. We invite anybody to come for prayer, to come forward. We'd love to pray for you. But other than that, you're dismissed. Have a great week. I'll see you next week. Thank you.